the first hour anyway, how ethics affects economics in the sense of how it affects individual behavior, and then how moral values shape the economy, shape an entire society. So if you'll come in and be seated, we can get going here. Because people are rational, that is, because they make plans, we're leaning a little to your left. That's a little better.
A mark?
That's fine. Okay. Because people are rational, because they make plans, as I mentioned before, each of us has in our minds a scale of priorities. And I gave you the example earlier in the week of the young women who had gone into the restaurant, ordered a meal, eaten a meal, and then left without paying. What can you learn about their scale of priorities from such behavior? Well, you knew that eating was a higher priority than honesty, at least at that moment. Maybe their priorities were undergoing such rapid change that the next day they would have paid, or perhaps the next meal they would have paid. But at that moment, eating was a higher priority than the honesty here. Now, each of us has these scales of priorities in our minds. Maybe your parents lecture you on getting your priorities straight, or perhaps someone else lectures you on getting your priorities straight. And this is what they're appealing to. Get straight in your own mind what is more important, what is less important, what is worthwhile, what is not worthwhile. And we're told about that repeatedly in Scripture. Paul says at one point, whatever things are good, whatever things are true, whatever things are of good report, you're supposed to think about these things. That is, these are things that are worthwhile. Other things are a waste of time or worse, and you're not supposed to deal with them. You're not supposed to think of them. You have in your mind a scale of priority. And the Bible is filled with information about what is good and what is true. You know, we're not left to guess on those things about what is good or what is true. There's plenty of information in the Bible about it. However, it's not enough, as some people seem to think, to talk merely about the law, because the law doesn't change one. The law does not change anyone's behavior. If the person begins to believe that perhaps there is a God, and that God will punish infractions of his law, then he's going to be influenced by that belief. But just knowing that there's a commandment that says you shall not steal doesn't keep people from not stealing. It didn't keep these young women, I'm sure every one of them, had heard that they weren't supposed to steal. They understood that that was wrong, and it didn't stop their behavior. Now, what is important, rather than law alone, is belief. And this goes beyond a mere knowledge of the law. You can have knowledge, and then you can have belief. What is knowledge, and what's the difference between it and belief? Well, belief is assent to the truth. That is, assent to the knowledge. That is, agreeing with it, agreeing that it's true. At the time of the Reformation, and I hope you've read by now this pamphlet on civilization and the Protestant Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, Luther understood quite well, for it had been preached for at least 1,000 years during the Middle Ages, the law of God, the wrath of God. It was very clear to people living in the Middle Ages. That God was vengeful, that God was wrathful. In fact, that even had been applied to Christ. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church developed the veneration of Mary. Mary was the compassionate one. She gave access to God. She was merciful. And her son would do whatever she told him to do. The whole development of the worship of Mary in the Middle Ages came out of the vengefulness, the wrathfulness of God. And this was one idea that was taught continually in the Middle Ages. And if you read some historical accounts of the Middle Ages, you'll see how the people had drilled into them continuously that they were miserable wretches, that God was wrathful and vengeful, and that there was no hope for them apart from the church. No hope for them apart from the church. And this was drilled into those people in the Middle Ages. It went on for 1,000 years. Luther came along in the 16th century, and he had been raised in this theology. And he tried every way he could to attain salvation. If he was told to beat himself, he beat himself. And when I say beat himself, I'm not talking metaphorically. The Roman monasteries, to this day, have something they call the discipline. The discipline is a whip, usually with pieces of metal embedded in the end of it, in the end of the strands of the leather whip, with which they beat themselves, beat their backs. And it's recommended, according to the rules of many monasteries, that the monks engage in this activity for at least 15 minutes a day. Luther did that. Luther traveled to Rome. He climbed the steps of the churches on his knees. And on every step, he would repeat the prayers that were assigned, trying to achieve salvation. He knew he was a miserable wretch, as did nearly everybody else during the Middle Ages. But it was a period of darkness. Now, what was missing was belief. What was missing was the gospel. The desire to obey the law, the desire to do the obey the Ten Commandments, to love God, all of those things, comes when one is regenerated, when one is born again. That's a consequence of being born again. You not only know the law now, but now it's no longer a taskmaster. It's something that you want to do out of gratitude. Not the sort of things that Luther did, but you want to honor your parents. You want to refrain from stealing. You want to read your Bible, study the Word. What the Holy Spirit does on regeneration is that He implants new desires, new habits in us. And what formerly was a waste of time in our scale of priorities now becomes something we're interested in. Now we're interested in reading the Bible. Now we're interested in attending church. These things become important to us. In transforming our minds and regenerating us, the Holy Spirit gives us new desires, new wants, new priorities. And these things become very important to us. And things that formerly were not important, such as, well, maybe drinking or partying or whatever, they drop off the scale of priorities. You have a complete rearrangement here of this scale of priorities. Some things, of course, are fine, and they remain in your scale of priorities. Other things don't. And one of the activities of the Holy Spirit when He regenerates a person is to change their scale of priorities. Some of it happens immediately. Some of it takes years. Sometimes the transformation of a person, in fact, all the time, I would say, takes an entire life. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to the world. These things are going to change. Your behavior will change as a consequence. But your mind, your scale of priorities, changes first. And the Holy Spirit acts directly on your mind. Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 4, if you like to turn there, he gives an example, a specific instance for certain people who had come into the church in Ephesians 4. Let's start at verse 17. Now this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is one of the things the Holy Spirit will cause us to desire to do, is to stop lying. He mentions putting away lying. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. That is, settle your quarrels. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Let him who stole, here's the behavior of stealing, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him work. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Paul's telling those who were thieves, who had been saved and had come into the church, don't steal anymore. Work. Work with your hands. And then you can actually help other people. You can not only support yourself by working, but you will have enough to support him who is in need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The behavior will change in that fashion as well, as your scale of priorities changes. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers? So you're going to stop foul language. And the Holy Spirit gives us a desire to stop speaking foul language. Profanity, cursing, coarse words, he calls it, in another place. And then in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. These are the new priorities for personal behavior. These new priorities. And this is what Luther discovered in his own life at the time of the Reformation. If people become law-abiding, if they become civil rather than foul-mouthed, if they stop stealing, then that's going to lead to not only stability in their own lives, but they're going to have more stable family life, and you're going to end up with a more stable society as a result of that. In fact, let's go on and talk about how this change in a person's scale of values or scale of priorities affects society at large. Suppose, and let's do a little thought experiment here, let's suppose that no one stole anymore. Let's suppose that everyone in the United States obeyed Paul here, let him who stole steal no longer. How would this affect society? How would it affect the economy? Who is going to go out of business fairly quickly? Locksmiths. Burglar alarm companies. The police would have almost nothing to do. Probably not, but they would have almost nothing to do. In fact, they might expand. What's that? Prices would go down. Why do you say that? Okay. It's an enormous cost of doing business to cover for shoplifting. Businesses lose billions of dollars every year in shoplifting. And those costs come out of somebody's pocket. They raise the cost of doing business, and they raise the cost of the item sold. You would expect prices to go down because no one is stealing anymore. What else? Insurance, precisely. No one steals cars, what's going to happen to your car insurance premium? Yeah. Anything else you can think of? Prisons? Maybe they'll close some prisons instead of building more. Well, they ought to. Actually, if the politicians would stop stealing, our taxes would go down. Yeah. Now, we've named a number of things, a number of businesses that are going to go out of business. Now, let me ask you this question. Is society going to be better off or worse off if everyone stops stealing? Better. How about the people that make the club and the people that sell the burglar alarms? Are they going to be better off or worse off? Why do you say better?
Well, because they don't have to worry about their own business bothering you.
That's true. Temporarily, they may suffer a setback. But now they're going to be better off because they themselves no longer have to worry about losing their property or paying high insurance premiums or high taxes or any of these other things. They will then find something more productive to do with their lives. Now, in a society in which the Eighth Commandment isn't obeyed, you shall not steal, that you see the growth of certain businesses, many of the ones we've mentioned, the locksmith, the growth in insurance, the growth in burglar alarm companies, the companies that, private security guard companies, all of those, they will start to flourish in a society that doesn't obey the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. Is the society better or worse off because the people steal? It's worse off again. Now, temporarily, they may be enjoying some prosperity because of this wave of crime. But that's just a temporary phenomenon. And they too would be better off were they pursuing a line of business that was not dependent on people violating the Eighth Commandment. Suppose no one drank to excess. Suppose no one got drunk. Suppose no one drank to excess. Let's obey another one of Paul's commands here. And the Holy Spirit gives us, when we're born again, not the desire not to disobey God. What would happen if no one drank to excess?
Body shops.
Body shops, okay. We might see some body shops close.
Doctors.
Insurance again. Police again. Okay. A lot of counselors are going out of business. Okay. They might.
No.
If
they're trusting, you go left.
They might. It might work either way. There, you don't know. How about drunk driving fatalities? What do they say? 25,000 people a year killed by drunk drivers in the U.S. It would disappear.
Population.
But you see how society as a whole is affected, the economy as a whole is affected, as the individual scale of priorities that each of us has in our minds changes. Suppose no one obeyed, or everyone obeyed, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Who would go out of business now? All the abortion clinics. Corrections office. Yeah, it would affect the police again. It would have enormous ramifications for the entire society, for the entire economy, if something like that were to happen. I have no idea. I would expect it to range in the tens, if not hundreds of billions of dollars. If people simply had a change in their scale of priorities and behaved accordingly. Now, we've noticed that some of these businesses are legitimate businesses. If you're in the burglar alarm business, I'm not criticizing you. But the idea I want you to get out of this is that the failure of some businesses is good. And it's even good for the business owner, eventually, if not immediately. The failure of some businesses that are honest, legitimate businesses, we're not talking about the houses of prostitution or whatever that would be shut down, but these are honest, legitimate businesses. They will go out of business if people start living according to the Bible. And you see an example of this in Scripture. If you'll turn to the book of Acts, see if I can put my finger on it here. There's more than one example, but let's look at Acts 19 and begin at verse 23. Acts 19, beginning at verse 23. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, meaning Christianity, the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Sounds like many typical political meetings, doesn't it? And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You see the hysteria of the crowd here. They're chanting this for 2 hours. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now here you have an economic effect of the preaching of the gospel. Paul is preaching the gospel. And he's persuading people, actually the Holy Spirit is persuading people, that what he's saying is true. And it has immediate economic effect, not just in Ephesus, as the silversmiths say, but throughout almost all Asia. And they see their trade in danger. Nobody's going to be buying their little idols anymore. In fact, those who own them are possibly melting them down, making something useful out of them, rather than keeping idols. And this is their livelihood. It said, we have our prosperity by this trade. And Paul is putting them out of business. Actually, the Holy Spirit is putting them out of business. Notice what's happened here in this account. Paul has not gone into these pagan temples and destroyed the idols. He's not a robber of temples. There's no cause for this uproar, this assembly, this confused assembly, as Luke has it. In fact, the argument is, if there is a cause, let's go to court. Just take them to court if there is a legitimate cause here. But there is no cause. They're trying to accomplish by means of mob violence. And some of the leaders of the city urge Paul to stay away for fear of what will happen to him. They're trying to urge by means of violence and what they cannot achieve through the use of the law. Paul hasn't appealed to political action. It's simply the preaching of the gospel that is ending the worship of Diana and destroying the trade of the silversmiths. Everything is being done non-violently. Everything is being done peacefully, except, of course, for the reaction from the pagan silversmiths who make their living this way. And their reaction is violence against the preaching of the gospel and against Paul. But here you have a very stark example of the economic consequences of the preaching of the gospel. And the same thing happened in the 16th century. Similar things happened in the 16th century when the gospel was once again preached, as it hadn't been preached since Paul preached it in Asia Minor and in Greece and in Italy. 16 centuries later, you see the economic consequences appearing of the preaching of the gospel. And it's not just the destruction of the pagan temples and the overthrow of pagan religion. In both cases, you'll see also the rearrangement of society. Now these silversmiths are going to have to get a new job. They're going to start doing something worthwhile rather than making idols for people to worship. Images of Diana. And this is what happens in both the first century and again in the 16th century. You see a burst of economic activity. And in the 16th century, that economic activity is sustained because of it wasn't just Luther that started doing it. He attracted men of the caliber of Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. And they wrote. Geneva became the printing press for Europe. And they published millions of tracts and pamphlets and sent them out all over Europe. With the gospel in them. And sometimes you hear it said by historians who ought to know better that the reformers didn't show any interest in missions. For the life of me, I can't understand why people say such stupid things. but they do. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with being a silversmith. There's something objectionable about making idols. They're going to lose their business. And it's for the better of society, including the pagan silversmiths, that they lose their business. In fact, in the functioning of an economy, some businesses, because circumstances change all the time, some businesses are going to flourish at some times, other businesses at other times. So you see around you stores going out of business, new stores coming in. And this is all healthy. There's nothing wrong with it. Society is better off for this rearrangement in the use of resources. And if it's because more and more people are having their scale of priorities changed by the Holy Spirit, then it's clearly in everyone's best interest that these rearrangements in society occur. What happens in the relationship between ethics and economics is because we're all built this way, we have a scale of priorities, we're rational, we make plans. In that scale, we have certain moral virtues. And depending on our spiritual state, depending on our belief, then those virtues rise to the top or they fall to the bottom. And society reflects the scales of value that are in the minds of the individual citizens. So you have a good example here. If you want to change society without being hauled into court, I'm not going to guarantee that you won't be mobbed or even killed for your efforts. But if you want to change society, you preach the gospel. And the scales of values changed by the Holy Spirit in the minds of individuals will issue in the change in society. People sometimes don't like that because it doesn't seem to be direct. We all sometimes give in to the political temptation and say, well, there ought to be a law. There ought to be a law against this, or there ought to be a law against that. And that's not what Paul does. He doesn't say there ought to be a law against Diana or the worship of Diana. He preaches the gospel and Diana disappears. The worship of Diana disappears. If the pagan gods are making a resurgence in the 20th century, and they are, it's because the churches are not preaching the gospel. We've had the apostasy of the churches for most of this century, beginning in the mid-19th century. And the churches have been preaching some substitute for the gospel ever since. They've been preaching liberalism. They've been preaching Arminianism. They've been preaching modernism. They've been preaching neo-orthodoxy. They've been preaching church growth. They've been preaching whatever works. They've been preaching a feel-good religion, anything but the gospel. And then we wonder why we see the resurgence of paganism in the 20th century. The gospel isn't being preached. If Paul had stopped preaching it, the worship of Diana might never have disappeared. Any questions or comments on how virtues and values, economic values, interact here? Yes, sir. I agree. It would benefit employees who now are sometimes and frequently a condition of their jobs as they work on Sunday. And if employers were to have the desire to observe the Lord's Day, then they would not keep their businesses open. And employees would get the benefit of being able to spend the Lord's Day as it ought to be spent. Now, there are certain activities in society that, of course, you cannot just end on the Lord's Day. Medical care, providing power, electricity, that sort of thing. And the confession, reflecting what the Bible says, describes those things as acts of necessity and mercy. And those things are acts of necessity and mercy. Christ was criticized many times by the Pharisees for, quote, working on the Sabbath. And he deliberately offended them. He would, when he healed the blind beggar in John 9, for example, he went out of his way to make sure they saw him working on the Sabbath. You know, he bent down and made some mud and then rubbed it in the fellow's eyes. Then he told the fellow to go and wash in the pool of Siloam and come back. Earlier he had told the lame man to pick up his bed and carry it, and this was forbidden to do on the Sabbath according to the Pharisees. And those were acts of mercy that he was doing, and the confession reflects that view. There's no violation of the Lord's day here in doing those things. But there are many things, many economic activities that would cease on the Lord's day if people obeyed the Bible. Any other comments? You're quite right. There are so many ramifications of what would happen that it's hard to imagine them. But it would reshape society entirely. Yes, sir?
Isn't this how the kingdom of God will eventually be consummated in the earth?
Yes. Yes. It's precisely right. The renewal of society, you know, Christ wasn't born in Rome, and he wasn't the son of Caesar, and he didn't institute the political kingdom the way that some of the Jews thought the Messiah was going to do. He used a completely different method. And this method is reflected in the influence of the virtues on our values. Yes, sir?
What would cause a proper scale of priorities in a man that wasn't regenerate?
A man that isn't regenerate cannot have a proper scale of priorities. Now, he may be a civilly honest man, that is, he may not steal, but of course the first thing on anyone's scale of priorities ought to be the obedience of the first commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the unregenerate man can't do that. He has no interest in doing that. Now, because perhaps an unregenerate person has been raised in a godly home, perhaps he has some memory from his parents. Perhaps his mother or father has drilled into him that he ought not lie or he ought not steal. And just as a vestige of their instruction, he will behave that way. But the next generation that comes along, his children, aren't going to have that in all likelihood, because they're not going to be raised in a godly home. They're going to be raised in a home that is secular, although they have some civil virtues, but it's a secular home. And the kids are going to say, well, why should I not lie? Why should I not steal? In certain situations, perhaps that's the best thing to do. And then their children are going to lack any reason for lying or stealing, not lying or stealing at all. Say, well, we'll just do whatever we want. It doesn't make any difference. There is no truth. Everything's relative. Oh, okay. The question is, what about change in laws such as abortion or homosexuality? I don't know how many states have changed their laws on sodomy, as it is called in law. It's most states have a statute making sodomy a crime. They just aren't enforced. And they haven't been enforced in decades. As far as abortion, you know, we have the Supreme Court making a decision 25 years ago saying that all the state laws outlawing abortion are unconstitutional. And those state laws were proper. They were enforcement of the Sixth Commandment, you shall not steal. You shall not kill. They were enforcement of the Sixth Commandment, you shall not kill. And I'm not saying it's improper to work for passing laws saying you shall not kill or you shall not steal. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying you won't get them passed unless the Holy Spirit regenerates enough people and changes their scales of priorities. And then those laws can be enforced against those folks who want to go out and kill with impunity. But, again, the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel is first.